is our love. He wants our love. You think about in Revelation, the very end of the inspired word that we have, and Jesus is speaking to the seven churches that are in that region. And one of the things that he says to the church at Ephesus, he says, "You've fallen from your first love." The thing that mattered most to Jesus was their relationship of love with him. He said, "You've fallen from your first love. Remember where you've fallen from. Return to that." That's the most important thing. We see it at the beginning, we see it at the end, all the way through it. God's looking for a relationship of love from his people, from us. And this love for God is revealed in a life that strives to be in harmony with God's character. So he's saying, keep his commands too. And remember, we pointed that out. Jesus even said that in John 14:15. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to, you know, live in harmony with who I am and what I've revealed myself to be. So God reminds Israel that it's those that saw what he did among them that he's addressing here. So obviously these guys were children. They were children even as they'd come out of the land of Egypt. Their parents have passed away, but they've been around through all of these things. And he's saying, I'm not talking to some far-off generation or people who haven't seen what you've seen. I'm speaking to you guys. I'm giving these promises and these commands to you and those who should know and who should remember who I am. This isn't something afar off. And he reminds them how he brought the plagues on Egypt that delivered them out of bondage in the first place. And he reminds them how he destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army that was trying to take them out. And then he reminds them of how he took care of them in the wilderness. But he also reminds them of these incidents here where he had to judge them. He punished those who had rebelled against him. Dathan and Abiram. And remember, you'd have to remember back into Exodus. Was it in Exodus that we covered that, or was it in Numbers? It was in Numbers that the judgment of Korah took place, and these guys were main instigators in the judgment of Korah. And so the earth opened up. Remember when they had rebelled against Moses and decided that he wasn't, you know, why do we assume that God's the only one, or Moses is the only one who's going to hear from God? Can't we hear from God too? And they tried to rebel against the authority and the leadership of Moses, and God judged them. And if you remember the story, they came out to the front of their tents and the earth opened up and it was a selective earthquake. Only those who were involved in the judgment fell into the hole in the ground, and everybody else stood there watching. So, and you notice something about this. This is what I was looking at as you look through this and you look through these first seven verses. And he's reminding of Israel about their history, and over we're seeing it says, you know, talking about God, which he did, and what he did, and how he made. Over and over again, that phrase is used in connection with Israel's history. The history of Israel is the history of God at work in their lives and in this nation, what he was doing with them, and how he was forming them, and how he'd protect them, and how he weeded out that which was unrighteous from their midst. That is their story. I mean, that's their history right there, is the story of God. That's so true of any people of God. It's true of us. When we think about our lives, we think about our history, think about the sum of who we are the story of how God has been interacting in our lives, what God has done, how he has changed, what he's molded, what he's weeded out, all of those things. You know, we sing that song, "This is my story, this is my song." Well, that's it. This is our story. This is who we are. We want to know who we are. Back in the 60s, remember, we all wandered around going, who am I, you know, and all that nuttiness. But the bottom line is, who are we? Well, we're the workmanship of Christ. That's who we are. When we think about our story, we think about our identity, we think about who we are, our history, every one of us here. Our history is about what God has been doing in our lives, what he did. And that's our gospel. You realize that. You know, you think about, you know, people get wigged out and worried about, you know, I don't know what to share with people, or I don't know how to communicate, you know, with people about God or anything like that. You know that all we're called to do is share our gospel. Paul talked about it in Romans 16. He says that the Lord keep you according to my gospel. And, you know, you could look at that and read that and think, well, you know, that's heretical. What's he talking about? His gospel. How does he have a gospel? But he does. Every one of us has a gospel. That's what we're responsible to share with people. Our gospel. The gospel of how God worked in my life, how Jesus Christ came in and took this life that was headed towards destruction and turned it around and made it what it is now, what he's done in my life, how he's changed me, how I interact with him, how he's leading me, how he's guiding me, what he's provided for me, all of that. That's our gospel. When I share my gospel, I'm sharing my story, my history, the sum total of who I am. And that's what Israel was being reminded of. The sum total of who you are is all about what God has done, what he did, how he made, all of those things. So anyway, where was I? Verse 8. Therefore, you should keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess isn't like the land of Egypt from where you've come, where you sowed your seed and you watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll give you the rain for your land in its season, early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. So here we have this description of the land of promise, and God is reminding them that this is what they're going to be receiving from him. This isn't like Egypt, where they were. This is why it's so important for them to be in harmony with him, to obey him, to live according to the things that are pleasing to him and not just themselves, to be in harmony with who he is. And he describes to them how much better this place is going to be than Egypt was for them. And in Egypt, you know, he says you had to water by foot. And of course, you look at that and you think, huh? You know, water by foot, not by hand? You mean water by foot? Well, what he's talking about in that, every time that phrase is used, the idea is irrigation system. In Egypt, coming off of the Nile, they had to irrigate and run channels in that would irrigate various farmlands and things like that. And that's what he's saying. In Egypt, you know, you had troubles there and you had to try to bring the water in from the Nile and water that way. But it's not going to be that way with this land that I'm sending you. And he says, my eye's always on this land. Not saying that the ground itself or the dirt out there is really special and God really has a special place in his heart for that bit of geography. But for their sakes, what he's saying is that I'm keeping my eye on this place. I don't look away from this place. I don't neglect it because it's for you and I'm preparing it for you. And he's telling them that it's going to be a land that receives its rain. It's not going to be something you're going to have to irrigate and do all of that, but it's going to be, you know, overflowing with life because of the rain that he's going to give it. He's going to send them the rains that'll water the land. And he talks about the early and the latter rain. The early rain would fall would come in the fall in October and November. And that was an important rain because it would actually soften up the soil and get it ready for the planting that would come later on. And so that was an important rain. And then the latter rain, he's talking about the later rain that would fall in April showers that bring May flowers, that was to, you know, water the crops that were going to be harvested then later on. And so that's what he's promising them, is that you're going to, you know, the full cycle of your crops are going to be provided for, and it's going to be something that I'm going to be doing for you. I'm going to be bringing rain. You're not going to be watering by foot. In other words, the works of your hands are not going to create this thing. The works of your hands are not going to bring any kind of abundance to this, but I'm going to provide that abundance for you. I'm going to give you what it is you're desiring there. And of course, people have made all kinds of spiritual analogies about the early and the latter rains and all, and most of them are bizarre to me, but there is a principle in that. As we look at, you know, Jesus used the imagery of a harvest and used that kind of imagery when talking about, you know, our activities in our spiritual walk, and the harvest, he said, is plentiful, the workers are few. You know, the harvest is ripe, ready to go. You need to pray for workers in the harvest. But the concept there of advancing the kingdom of heaven is used with the imagery of a harvest, and the idea of the rain being the the empowering of the Spirit to accomplish these things. But that's what's so important to remember. He makes a clear distinction between the land of Egypt, which is usually typified as the world's way of doing things and irrigating by foot, you know, going out there and laboring over something to make it happen and to make it watered, as opposed to receiving from the Lord what he's doing. You know, it's still a decent principle to keep in mind, even when it comes to advancing the kingdom of heaven and sharing our faith and stuff. We don't want to go in there and just try to make things happen on our own because we feel some, you know, great religious obligation that, well, I got to get these things done. I'm a soldier for Christ. I got to go make things happen. Get out of my way. We don't want to do that. We want to wait on the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to provide the opportunities. Allow the Holy Spirit to make the rain fall and prepare the soil and prepare the way. In fact, in reality, we go back to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, and we can never get away from that, that our responsibility in the advancement of the kingdom is to plant seeds. The guy walked around and he threw seeds everywhere, and that was his only responsibility in the whole thing, not to test soil or do anything else like that. So God is reminding them that this land is going to be plentiful for them, that he's going to prepare it for them. Verse 16, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." And so again, God's warning them that about forsaking him. This is like, how many times has this come up now? Maybe 3-4 times that the Lord has warned them that, look, you're going to be prosperous when you get there. Things are going to go well for you. The land's going to yield fruit. You're not going to go hungry. You're going to have things provided for you. And the danger in that is that you could end up forsaking me in the midst of that. You know, prosperity. I'm telling you, prosperity is, everybody's so anxious to be prosperous and look, I'm not saying that I'm anxious to be poor, but the idea is, you know, purported so often that the idea is that, you know, if we're prosperous, then that's an indicator of God's blessing on us. And here we see that God did bless Israel and they did prosper, but man, it was fraught with dangers. And the fact is that they fell into this very snare that he talks about. We see these exact judgments coming on the Israelites because when they did become prosperous, they did forget him. They forgot all about him. It's human nature, I'll tell you. That's why, you know, he sees there. One of the things that he says will happen, if you forget about me, then I'm going to shut up the heavens and there's not going to be any rain. And then you're not going to have the produce and you're going to get hungry and you're going to fail off of this land, this good land that I gave you. And so that's the judgment that he prescribes. He's not going to give them rain. It'll be a drought. This happened in 1 Kings chapter 17, a terrible drought in all of Israel to where people were resorting to cannibalism because it was so bad and the problem was so bad. And the thing about it is because they weren't watering by foot, because they didn't have some irrigation system set up, because God was providing for that land by rain, it caused Israel to constantly be dependent on God for that rain to come. And that was one of the means by which God was going to get their attention. You forsake me, well, we're going to shut up the heavens. There's not going to be any rain, and you're going to have to remember who it is that you belong to, who it is that makes this land prosper. This is something that God arranges here. And God does that even when prospering, even when he's pouring blessings on us. And not everyone's going to be in a, you know, not everybody's going to be wealthy. That's a fallacy. But the Lord will provide for our needs. And I do believe that. I believe I've seen him do that in my own life. He provides for us and he cares for us. And he takes care of us. But even in that, God arranges for something in there that is going to require us to be dependent on him. He arranged for Israel that, hey, look, you're still going to be required to depend on me for this rain. You're going to be prospering. You're going to do well, but you're still going to have to remember where this comes from. And the rain is that tangible means by which God keeps himself ever present in their minds, reminds them who it is that they have to depend on. Every one of us have some form of rain that we're depending on God for. Every one of us has something that God uses in our lives, and it's going to be as individual as we are from one another, what God uses and how he does that. But there's going to be something that he keeps us dependent on him for, that we have to come back to him for and keep our mind. As some of us, it is material issues, and some of us, it's relational issues, and some of us, it's spiritual issues. But all of these things are things that God arranges in our life so that he can remind us, hey, you belong to me, and keep us dependent on him. That's just what he does. God arranges it so we won't forsake him when things go well. Verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. And so this is, of course, the same command. This has been reiterated several times as we've looked at this. God's reminding the Israelites to keep the word before them, not to forget what he's commanded them, not to forget his word that he's delivered to them. Now, the Israelites took this literally. They created the practice of wearing phylacteries. And that was, they'd take the, you see that whenever you see Hasidic Jews to this day. They'll wear little boxes strapped around their heads, or boxes that are strapped to their right arm. And inside those boxes are little papyrus papers, parchment papers that contain the scriptures on them. And that's how they're taking this. They're keeping them as a frontlet between their eyes and on their right hand. And they'll actually keep a little box by their front door that contains a passage of scripture. And have you ever watched Fiddler on the Roof? Every time somebody goes into a house, you see them kiss that little box. Well, that's what that is. The scriptures are contained in that. They're taking this literally, what God said. I don't believe he meant it literally. I don't believe he meant for them to create some practice like that. And it certainly didn't help them in keeping the word of God before them, because their history is a tragic history of falling from his ways and not keeping his word or remembering what he said. So much so that they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came, when Jesus came. But what he was desiring, what he's talking about, is that, you know, what you see, the decisions that you make, the things that you set your mind upon, make sure that it's conditioned by the Word of God, that the decisions we make are tempered by what the Word has revealed, that the right hand, always the symbol of our activity and our strength, what we set our hand to, the things that we go about doing in life, make sure that that's tempered and brought into harmony with the Word of God. And where we live, that private person who we are. The Psalms say, you know, when I walk before you in my own house, I want to be upright there. Because in your own house, when you're hidden away in your house, nobody's seeing you. You're going to be a different person. Who we are in our house, who we are in that place where no one else sees us, that includes deep down in our hearts. Make sure that's tempered by the Word of God. Be that same person that's following the Lord on Sunday morning as we are in our house, and what we set our minds on, and what we set our activity to, and what we hold as priorities. And that's what God was saying there. Verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you, command you to do, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you'll dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon to the river Euphrates. Even the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Okay, so here again is reiterating this warning to carefully keep his commands. We've read this several times already. And this is emphasized so much that there is no mistaking the importance of it. And again, he goes over these things and we see the order of it. And as we look at it there in verse 22, we realize that all the commands get summed up in what God is saying here in verse 22. To love and to walk and to hold. That sums up so much of our relationship with him, to love him. We expounded on that last time, what it means, what he's desiring from us, to love him and to walk in his ways, to walk in harmony with who he is and what he's revealed about himself, what it is that he desires, what it is that he's looking for, and to hold fast to him, meaning to depend on him and to trust in him and to believe in his goodness. Because all of this, when it's all said and done, comes down to a challenge of God's goodness. God was challenged. Satan challenged his goodness. Are you really good? It's the first thing that he tempted Adam and Eve with. He said to Eve, did God really say that you can't have all the fruits? Is he really that good? Is he actually playing a trick on you? It comes down to us believing and trusting that God is good. Yes, indeed, he is good. I may be facing all kinds of horrendous circumstances, but I believe that God is good. I may look around at the world and see terrible tragedies that rock my intellect, and yet I come back to this foundational faith. I believe that God is good. That's what he's talking about, holding fast to him, holding fast to this belief and this trust that God is good. He does have a plan. He does have a purpose. There is a good ending coming for those who will trust in him, who will believe in him. This is the summation of a relationship with God. This is what he says in here. And all three of these things, when you look at this, and we're talking about the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant, all of these things, these are not just the mechanical compulsions of religion that he's talking about here. These are not the things that you do because you're obligated to do them and it's religious behavior that you're engaged in. That's not what that's about at all. What he's describing here in loving and walking and holding, that's all relational stuff. That is all about relationship with him. And it's all pointing towards what God has desired all along. From the moment he created man and put him in the garden, he wanted a relationship with mankind. It's why we're created, to be in relationship with him. And it's what God's leading us towards. We get off the track so badly within the confines of the church so often, just assuming that what God's after from us is just more stuff to get done, as though God's, you know, doesn't have enough people doing stuff, and I just got to get some things done, and I need you to get busy. And that's not the case at all. God wants people who will love him. And that's the bottom line. And if we love him, then we will be doing his stuff. If we love him, then we're going to be all about doing what it is that he wants us to do. Because, man, what could be better than that? That's the greatest thing for me. Because I'm in love with him. I'm loyal to my king. But we get it so backwards and we lose the point, and we find ourselves so often just drones of religion going through motions that have no impact to them, have nothing tangible behind them in a relational sense. But anyway, I got some notes here. What do these say? Tells them blah 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 blah. Oh yeah. So what he says too is that he says that the while they're in relationship with them, that everywhere they step, I love that. Everywhere the sole of your foot lands, that's going to be yours. You know, when he's saying to the Israelites, when you're in relationship with me, everywhere where you step, it's going to belong to you. When you're in relationship with me, then the nations mightier, greater than you, are going to run from you. They're going to be in fear because of who you are. And he's telling them that when they're in relationship with God, when Israel walks in relationship with God, then they're walking in, and this is astounding, they're walking in the authority and the power of Almighty God, is what he's saying in that. Because the language that he uses, the sole of your foot, wherever it's going to land, it's yours. Well, the only way that's possible is if that's God's authority being represented there. That's God's domain then. Wherever they're stepping while they're in relationship with God becomes God's kingdom, becomes God's domain, because he's there with them. They're related to him. They're tied to him. And wherever they walk, whatever opposes them is facing God's power because they're in relationship with him. They're tied to him. And that's a principle we take with us. Now, I know, you know, some of these guys in the prosperity thing run around using this, you know, where the soles of my feet touch, so I'm claiming everything and everything belongs to me and blah, blah, blah. And that's just nonsense. But the concept behind it is that where we walk then, and this is so important to remember, that when we're in relationship with God, and we're in relationship with him, not because of what we're able to do and not because of how much we give or anything like that. We're in relationship with him when we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in his sacrifice. We trust in his goodness. When we're in relationship with God, everywhere we go becomes the kingdom of God. You got to let that soak in for a moment. Wherever the soles of our feet land, God's authority is there when we're in relationship with him. That should temper us in some of the places maybe we are tempted to go. The kingdom of God is going with us wherever we go. Now, if we're going somewhere to participate in a sin or do something that we shouldn't be doing, then we need to contemplate that. Wherever I go, The kingdom of God goes with me. I am there in the authority of the kingdom of God. But conversely, man, there's no place we should be afraid to go if we're going with a heart and a motive and a desire to share that love of Jesus Christ and his glory and his kingdom. We can go anywhere, because anywhere is the kingdom of God, wherever we go. And we go in his power. When we're connected with him, our hearts are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We have his authority. Any circumstance that comes our way, anything that rises up its head along our pathway as we go on this journey, is confronted with the power of God when it's confronting us. It's hard to believe. It's hard to wrap our minds around. And it's played out in very subtle ways, ways that are far more subtle than I would appreciate. Sorry, that wasn't subtle, but played out in far more subtle ways than I'd like to see. I kind of like to see that power with lightning bolts and things like that. But the fact of the matter is that no matter what circumstance faces me, I have to realize that in relationship with God, it's facing the power of God, not my strength, not my ingenuity, not my cleverness to get around this problem. No, the power of God that will resolve these things for me. The power of God that will cause those circumstances to change in order to preserve, protect, advance whatever he's doing as far as his kingdom is concerned. Does that make any sense? Or okay, well, anyway, I thought it was kind of a cool point. And empowering. Is that what I'm talking about? Growing the, yeah. And that's the other thing that I want to say, is what's interesting about that then is that when we're talking about that, we're talking about being in relationship with God. You know, so often when we think in that, we think in terms of submitting our lives to God. We talk about, you know, I got to submit my life to God. And we think in terms so often of some restrictive kind of thing, some kind of thing that's bogging us down, and, you know, oh, I got my life, but oh, I got to submit it to God, and what a drag. And we're missing the real picture there, because when we talk about being in relationship with God, and we're talking about moving off in his authority and in his power, then we're talking about when we're submitting to God and submitting our lives to God and submitting our decisions and our choices and every aspect of our life to God, then we're being empowered by him in all of those areas of our life. When we're submitting to him and we're moving in that relationship, when we're walking in harmony with that, then we're being empowered there. The closest analogy that I can even think of for this, and it'll probably get me in hot water anyway, but we talk about wives submitting to their husbands. You know, we talk about that concept, and it comes up in Ephesians 5. And I know some guys have taken that and turned it into some horrible misogynist nonsense that doesn't help anybody along the way. And that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about women becoming doormats or anything like that. You know, the equality is presented there within the Word of God, and we're talking about different roles in life. But in Corinthians, Paul talks about the woman being subject to her husband's authority or being under his authority. And it's the same terminology that the centurion uses when he's talking to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant, because I'm a man under authority. And I say to one, come, and he comes. And I say to another, go, and he goes. And it's so curious that when he says he's under authority, he then goes on to explain that being under that authority has empowered him to give commands and do whatever is necessary to do. And so, you know, whenever I've talked with people about this, this is my take on it, and I think it's accurate. The idea behind that, when a woman is under a man's authority, that's not a restrictive or a binding kind of thing, but the idea is an empowering thing. And you use an example of like a single woman by herself going to an auto mechanic. You know, it's a typical stereotypical concept there. She goes to an auto mechanic and she doesn't know much about cars, and she goes in there and she's not sure what the guy's going to say, and he could run around and do all kinds of things and charge her more than he should. But that same woman, if she's under the authority of a man, can walk in saying, my husband, who knows an awful lot about cars, has sent me down here to have this, this, and this taken care of. And it's a whole new ball game. Now he's not just dealing with this woman all on his own. Now he's dealing with the authority of a husband who, according to her anyway, knows what the car. My wife can't do that, but either. Yeah, poor Robbie. She's, anyway, that's another story. And that's the concept even there when it comes down to our being in submission to the authority of God. It's empowering that we're no longer just human beings left to face this fallen world and this broken planet and all the things that happened here? I didn't take my blood pressure pills. Am I getting all red? but we're facing these things, and we're facing this fallen world and this broken planet under the authority of God, which changes everything. And it needs to change the way we look at things, the way we perceive the things that we face. You know, we're not just hapless victims of bad circumstances. We are children of the Most High God who are facing things in the authority of the Most High God. And it changes not only our perception of it, but it changes the outcome of it. Okay, it's 10 till. Let's get on with it, Rob. Verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you've not known. Here, I want to point out that here we see this choice that God lays out for the Israelites. And, you know, it's said that the Old Testament is broken down into three main elements: the law, the sacrifice, and the choice. The choice that God presents before them. And here the choice is a blessing or a curse. Door number one or door number two? I mean, what a choice. Let me think about that. A blessing or a curse? Boy, there's benefits to both. No, there's not benefits to one of those. There's only benefits to the blessing. And it's funny, though, that we look at that and we see that, and to us it seems like it would be an obvious thing. You know, I set before you this choice, blessing or the curse. And yet, it's an amazing thing how much of humanity walks away from God, regardless of what he offers. And it's amazing that even after we've received this blessing of salvation, there are so many times in our life that we're faced with choices, that we're faced with a choice. And in every choice, by and large, with every choice, especially when it comes to issues that deal with God's revealed will from his word, we know that there is blessing, and we know that there can be a curse. When we chase after other gods, like he says, when we chase after those lesser lovers that never satisfy, but the gods we haven't known, as he describes it here. Now, qualifying that, I want to make sure that we understand what I'm talking about when I say that. In Jesus Christ, we are blessed. There is no curse. There is no curse when we're in Christ. That's the whole concept of his death on the cross, that he took that curse for us. He died in our place. He took the curse. There's no curse in the sense of the Old Testament curse that I'm describing here and what God is saying in the Old Testament covenant relationship. Our trust is in him now, and it's not dependent on our performance or anything like that. It's dependent solely on what Jesus Christ did. However, that doesn't negate the fact that we might suffer some elements that, elements of a curse in the sense of consequences for bad choices, consequences for sinful behavior. That, you know, that's one of those things. But even there, I mean, it's not a curse in the sense of the Old Testament curse, not a curse in the sense that God means it to the Israelites here. It's a curse for disobedience, but it's a curse in the sense that it's the inherent curse that's associated with sin. Riley mentioned it last Sunday, you know, talking about going off after this strange woman. She's not real, and what this culture presents and what the media culture presents is not real. That is not a real person. It's not real. It's manufactured to elicit certain emotional drives and lusts. But the curse is real. The curse that comes with following after that. Not a curse in the sense that we're cursed by God and we're cursed away from relationship with him, but the curse in the sense of the consequences that are a result of choices in sin. Sin's result is to destroy. And when we choose to align ourselves with that result, then there is a level of destruction that we experience. Doesn't mean that God doesn't redeem. Doesn't mean that God's purpose isn't to redeem and to restore and all of those things. But when we make choices, we have choices set before us. I mean, it is inherent. God requires a choice from us as human beings. It comes up over and over again. It comes up all through the Word of God. It shows up in the New Testament all the time. The concept there is God requires a choice. There's no gray area. There's no There's no middle ground when it comes to God. And on the larger scale, when it comes to our salvation, there's no middle ground. There's, you know, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, he's going to be with Jesus Christ. He's going to be following Jesus Christ. There's no kind of hazy area. Well, I'm not so sure. I kind of like the idea of Jesus, but I'm not totally into it and blah, blah, blah. That doesn't exist in God's economy. It's a choice. You're with me or against me. Jesus said that. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either going to gather with me or you're going to scatter abroad. There's no middle ground. There's nobody sitting on the sidelines in that. You're on one side or the other. That's what God gets across there. All right, verse 29. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan towards the setting sun? In other words, towards the west in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Moreh. For you'll cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land where the Lord your God is giving you, and you'll possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Well, here's this curious thing that God tells them to do. He gives them, what he's doing in this is he's giving them a visual aid to help them remember that they have a choice and what it is that he's calling them to. So as they people are going to cross over into the promised land, they're going to see these twin peaks of Gerizim and Abal, or however you say it. And as they headed west towards there, they're going to pass between Gerizim to the left and Abal or Abal or however it is to the right. And the one mountain, Gerizim, is all lush and beautiful and the vegetation is there, and the concept is to place the blessing on that, and then the other one is going to be barren and rocky, and he wants him to place the curse on that. So it becomes a visual aid. And as they walk, as they pass through that, they remember, well, here's my choice, the blessing or the cursing. This is the choice that God places before me. And this is what they'll literally do when they get to Joshua, when we get over into Joshua 8. Joshua literally leads them in there and divides the people up and puts half of them on one mountain, half of them on the other, and he takes a stone altar and he whitewashes it and he writes the commandments of God on it, the Ten Commandments more than likely, and reminds them that this is their calling. They're calling to choose between God's ways or the ways that lead to destruction. So that's where we'll leave off. We'll pick up in chapter 12 next time. But Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that our hearts are conformed to it, that we find encouragement from it, that we're encouraged and challenged to follow hard after you, to hold fast to you, to walk in your ways and to love you, Lord. What an amazing thing that what you reveal over and over again is that you want love from us, the one thing that you don't have unless we give it to you. And I just pray that it's true of us, that we become a people who love you, and that our choices reveal that we love you, and that our actions reveal that we love you, and our love for each other reveals that we love you. And I pray that's true of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.